Gene last night asked if I would say a couple of words about Polycarp's life. We talked about him earlier in the summer. He wrote one letter that we have still, a letter to the Philippians. He wrote it because Ignatius, who was the bishop or the head pastor at the church at Antioch, for some reason, we're not really sure, was taken by the Roman government to Rome so that he could die in the arena facing the lions. And he said he was going to be ground like wheat in the teeth of the lions so that he would be pure bread for God. And he wrote seven letters, Ignatius did, to different churches along the way. And you can look at an old map of the ancient world and sort of track these churches that he wrote to. And he would write to them as pastors and deacons, and the bishop, which I think he's using as the head pastor of those churches, would come to see him and sort of join this caravan of Ignatius's martyrdom going to Rome. And he would write back to those churches about their church and what he's learned about them, and he'd say certain things to encourage them and to exhort them. One of the churches that was represented was the church that Polycarp was the bishop of, the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a very poor, persecuted, tested church. It's in Revelation. It is the one church about which Jesus Christ had only commendation for. He had no condemnation for this church. You know that the churches, the seven churches written in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's a pattern they each follow, and there's always a rebuke of some sort to each of the churches and then a promise for overcoming, and something that the Lord says, this is what you're doing really well. And there is no rebuke for the church at Smyrna. They were recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as those who really withstood persecution. Well, Polycarp may have been the leading pastor at the church of Smyrna when Jesus Christ wrote to them through John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We don't know much about these men except from their writings. Polycarp was born around 69 AD, and we only know that because we assume he was born pretty close to when the temple was destroyed in 70, and he died somewhere around 155, and he was a very respected bishop or leading pastor of the church of Smyrna. Eusebius and Tertullian and Irenaeus, these ancient historians and church fathers, wrote about Polycarp in a very glowing term. And he's said to be, by a couple of these witnesses, somebody who was actually discipled by the Apostle John himself. And we don't have anything indicating that in Polycarp's writing. This is just what the ancient fathers have told us, and we're pretty sure that it is true. Once he visited Anicetus, and we learn this from Irenaeus, that he went during the Easter festivals to speak to this church about their doctrine and about what they could do to withstand persecution in the church. And what's interesting about that visit is that we learn a little bit about his character, and we learn about the way he was regarded in the ancient world as somebody who was a real leader in the church. One other thing I'll remind you about is when we read Ignatius's letter to Polycarp, he praises Polycarp for a lot of things, but he says, I wish I could see your blameless face. And he says, I know you have a godly mind and you have a vigorous ministry. And he says in that letter, I have recognized your intense desire for truth. And so really what we know about Polycarp is his character. He has left us with this legacy of an early church father, somebody who was over a church that was very persecuted and yet stood with a tremendous character, with a tenacious zeal for protecting the truth. And as Brother Walt is going to share with us, eventually when he was very old, he was asked to face the emperor and give an account for his faith. And most of what we know about Polycarp's life has to do with this last part of his life before he was actually executed by the Roman government. So we learn about persecution and about martyrdom when we think about Polycarp. So Brother Walters, I'm going to invite you up here to take this very brief and sketchy idea of Polycarp's life and character and tell us about how he ended his life as a martyr.
Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate it. We're going to talk some tonight about Polycarp's earthly end from the writing entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp, in which is recorded something of the details of how he went to be with the Lord. And my part of this begins when Polycarp was an elderly man, 86 years old. One of the writers in considering the apostolic fathers, as they're called, those men which were given to rule in the church and to lead the church and to shepherd the church in the early days after the homegoing of the apostles, made a comment something to this effect, that when the apostles chose the men who were to guide the churches after they left this earth, they didn't choose their C, D, and F students. They chose the number ones. They chose the best in character, in godliness, and in leadership. And indeed, most agree that Polycarp was a disciple of John, had personal contact with him and knew of him, and was perhaps even taught by him. And as we pick up the story, in the 86th year of Polycarp's life, he was living in a time in which Christians had already suffered great persecution and had suffered at the hands both of their enemies in the Roman government, and by this time, many of the Roman emperors had become so arrogant as to see themselves as gods and demand that people recognize them as God and pledge allegiance to them and even sacrifice to them and take an oath to them. And so Christians, including Polycarp and the people at Smyrna, were increasingly under this kind of pressure to bow to that, as well as from the Jews who had been dispersed in 70 AD and had gone all through the world, were again antagonists of the early church and its leaders and its followers. So you generally find those two groups representing the opposition. Polycarp, however, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and their teaching and in his leadership of the church. And he became more and more under the scrutiny of the governmental officials until there was, in 156, a decree put out, an arrest warrant, if you will, for the arrest of Bishop Polycarp, the teacher of the Christians, the leader in Asia, on, of all charges, the charges of atheism. Brother Ryan mentioned to us, I believe, a few weeks ago, that that anomaly comes about because the Romans saw the Christians as not believing in the emperor as God, and not believing in the myriad of Roman gods. And because of this disbelief or unbelief, they were labeled atheist. So we're not to mistakenly assume they didn't believe in God, but they didn't believe in the gods that the Romans thought they should. So an arrest warrant was issued for Polycarp. His first inclination was to surrender to the authorities, but he was prevailed upon by some of the members of his church. They said, Bishop, what shall we do without our teacher and our leader? Let us take you away. And so he reluctantly agreed to go with them. He said, but I'll not go far, and you have to find some place near to my beloved Smyrna church. So they took him outside the city to a farm where he resided for a few days, and we're told he spent most of the time in prayer for his people and for the authorities, that they would be saved and God would forgive their wickedness. At the end of a few days, some of his church members, having information that troops were on their way to arrest him, prevailed upon him to go to a second farmhouse a little further away, which he did, and was secreted there for a few days. But the Roman authorities, pursuing him so vigorously, came to the farmhouse where he was, and not finding him, they took away with them two slave boys, young men, and under torture to reveal the whereabouts of Polycarp, they confessed that he was indeed on the farm that they had just left. So Polycarp was advised, we have to move again. The soldiers are coming. And he said, no, I'm not a criminal, and I'll not act like a criminal, and I'll await for the soldiers here. So he went upstairs and went to bed, awaiting the arrival of the soldiers, so that when they came, he heard them downstairs, came and told them, I'm Polycarp, the one you're looking for. And there's no need for disorder or for harm to these people. I willingly give myself up to you, and am willing to go and to face the charges. And then he told the commanding officer, it's our dinner hour. Your troops have had a long day and night chasing and pursuing me. They're tired and haven't eaten. Why don't you have your troops sit here, and I'll have the meal brought to you. And while you're eating, I'll retire for an hour of prayer. And it was said that the Roman soldiers could hardly believe, first of all, that there was such a fuss being made about this elderly man. And secondly, his kindness was just overwhelming. That in the face of what he was about to face, his concern was for his enemies. So he commanded that food be brought, and as the record says, as much as they desired. And so as they relaxed and ate, Polycarp prayed within their hearing. And they were much moved, the record said, some even to tears, that they had to be a part of this adventure in bringing Polycarp back to face his accusers. Polycarp prayed for approaching 2 hours for his church, for the Christians, for himself, that he would face with grace and dignity whatever lay ahead. And then, pronouncing himself ready, he willingly accompanied the soldiers for several miles back into the city, where he was met by the police chief of the city. I don't know what to read into this, but a man by the name of Herod was the police chief. And he brought Polycarp up into his chariot and said to him, you know, let's not make more of this than what we should. All you have to do is pledge allegiance to the emperor, offer a sacrifice, and all will be well. And the record says that Polycarp stared distractedly the other way, like he wasn't listening. And so the police chief continued to urge him to make this sacrifice and disavow that he was a Christian. Whereupon Polycarp turned and said to him, in case you misunderstand, let me state plainly, I am a Christian, and I will not do what you ask me to do. Whereupon Herod shoved him violently out of the carriage, and he fell and hurt his leg. But picking himself up, he turned and marched with the soldiers away to meet the proconsul, the Roman governmental official. And as he drew near to the arena, he could hear the shouts and the vulgarities and the obscenities coming from the drunken mob that was gathered to see the blood sports, as they call them. And so the soldiers ushered him into the presence of Quadratus, the Roman proconsul, who began to say to him, Polycarp, have respect to your age. You're an old man. You're 86. We don't have to go through with this. There's a way out of this. Just turn, and apparently there were other Christians that had even that day been martyred, because he said where he stood, you could see the blood of other Christians staining the soil. And Quadratus said to him, turn and say, away with these atheists, pointing to his fellow Christians. And apparently, Polycarp, maintaining some, I don't know how else to think of it, sense of humor in all of this, looked and instead of pointing to his fellow Christians, he pointed to the stands and lifting his face up toward God, he said, away with the true atheist. And that did not receive a pleasant response from the proconsul. And he again reasoned with him and said, Polycarp, be reasonable. All that we demand is that you acknowledge the emperor and curse Christ. And thereupon, Polycarp uttered what is some of the most famous words, I suppose, in this era of church history. And he responded to the proconsul and said this, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me? For the third time, the proconsul said to him, you're not using logic. You're being unreasonable. I'm trying to help you. Whereupon he said, let me repeat, I am a Christian and I will not recant. But if you desire teaching concerning Christianity, appoint me a day and I'll teach you the things of Christ. Whereupon the proconsul began to lose all semblance of accommodation to Polycarp. And it, with his voice rising, according to the record, he said, I have here wild beast, and I'll throw you to the wild beast unless you recant. He said in response to that, it's not permitted a Christian that he repent from the better to the worse. And I'll not repent of Christ in order to serve your emperor. And enraged for the last time, he says, well, if the wild beast, if the lions don't scare you and you have no feeling for them, he said, I have here fire and I'll put you to the fire. And Polycarp said in response to that, the fire of which you speak burns but for an hour. You're ignorant of the eternal fire which burns forever and awaits them who refuse Christ. Then do what you will, he said, and take me to the fire. Whereupon the Quadratus was so taken, I suppose, by his answer, he took a moment and just bowed his head and then resignedly waved for the soldiers to come and take Polycarp, I suppose, thinking I've done all I can. And this man is unshakable in his faith. And so when he was taken out into the middle of the field and the soldier announced to the crowd, Polycarp has confirmed he is a Christian. And they began to shout, throw him to the lions, throw him to the lions. And the keeper of the lions, for whatever reason, said, I can't, that portion. I've taken the lines away. Things are closed for the day. And so they said, then burn him, burn him. And so they leaped out of the stands and they began to scour the shops and the baths and the surrounding area around the stadium and began to pile wood around Polycarp. And as they piled it higher and higher, the soldiers came to nail his hands to the stake. And he said, sirs, there's no reason to nail my hands to the stake. The same God that will enable me to abide the fire will enable me to do so without my hands being nailed. And so they tied him simply and stood him against the stake, whereupon he prayed and thanked God that he was counted worthy to endure this fire. And as he recalled the words of Ignatius to the effect that God will either assuage the flames and make them cool, or he will give us the grace to endure. And so with his steadfast adherence to Christ and his devotion to him and his unshakable thankfulness that God had counted him worthy to be a martyr, in the long line of those who had gone before, the fire was lit. And in a short time, the fire began to burn. And a strange thing, according to the documents, happened, that Polycarp could not be burned. The fire had no effect on him. And by those around him, it was like a cavern around him. And he stood, becoming brown as bread, they said, but without burning. And so they said, we don't understand this, but they dispatched a soldier. Instead of him burning to death, the soldier with his spear or sword pierced his heart. And according to the record, out came a dove and enough blood to put out the flames. Last night at our men's meeting, Brother Ryan said, I'm anxious for you to explain about that dove. Well, I want you to know I have done some research and contacted the Ornithological Institute of the Audubon Society about the nesting habits of doves. And they assure me that it's quite impossible for a dove to nest inside a human being, Brother Ryan. And secondly, it would probably take a very copious amount of blood to put out a roaring fire like that. But I will at least say this. You know, the scripture says, the secret things of the Lord are with them that fear him. Did that happen? I don't know if it did or not, but I know God is pleased with those who stand for him and for his truth. And anyway, he died, I believe, more from the stab wound than from the fire. But eventually, piling on more wood, his body was consumed and thus ended the earthly and triumphant life of the blessed Polycarp, who remained true to God in spite of all that he had to do. I was thinking this week of that verse in Revelation chapter 12, in which John wrote this. He said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before the throne. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they counted not their life dear unto death. So Polycarp overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. As I thought about that, I thought, what lessons ought we to draw? What practical implications are there in a story so sad, so mournful, and in some case even gruesome, that a man of God who believed and trusted in God so devoutly should be called an atheist and put to such a death as this? I want to remind you of just two or three things. Number one, Origen, the ancient writer, said, "We normally reserve the title of martyr for those who pay the ultimate price for their testimony to Christ, and their blood is spilled and shed." He said, but the real meaning of the word is just those who bear testimony and bear witness in faith and in dedication and in sacrifice to their Lord and Savior. So he said, it's not just those who die that are martyrs for the faith. It is those who are willing to live in complete subjection to the Savior and live their lives in obedience to Him. He said, martyrs are nothing more than witnesses and testimonies. I was interested as well, too, in some comments made by Clement of Alexandria. He said, when people are martyrs, he said, they witness, they testify on a number of levels. Now, I'm paraphrasing. But he says, they testify, they witness to themselves that they are indeed the true children of God. They testify to the preaching that's done in behalf of Christ, that it is accurate and powerful and indeed the Word of God. They testify to their enemy, Satan, that all his jealousy and his wicked devices against them are useless and have come to naught. And they testify and witness to God that they love Him and will be forever in His presence. So a martyr is a witness. A martyr is not just simply those who shed their blood, but for us gathered here tonight, in the sense we use the word, we can be as much martyrs. We can be as faithful to God as those God calls upon to shed their own blood. I want you to think with me just a minute about that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, what we normally call the heroes of faith. And I want you to think along this line, that God sovereignly chooses who will be martyred for Him, and on the other hand, who will live lives of faith for Him. Because that chapter begins to enumerate and say, by faith, this group of people being discussed, by faith, they subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, and on it goes. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. They waxed valiant in fight. Their women received their dead raised to life again. All of those things happened to them by God's sovereign protection of them and His providence in their lives. Tremendous, great things happened to them. And then we come to a turning point, and the scripture says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, because that happened regularly in these martyrdoms and in these deaths, that the enemies sometime tried to reason, as this proconsul did, with Polycarp. Be reasonable. Don't do this. Have respect to your age. It's so easy to avoid this. But they wouldn't go along. They would not accept deliverance. I thought some this week when the scripture there mentions about these people who were victorious in their life and whom God delivered. It says particularly that they stopped the mouths of lions and they quenched the violence of fire. I don't know why, but it seems like those two things were so often employed against Christians. And in weakness, if somebody were to say, Gene, I offer you out a way of being burned alive, I fear he would get my attention for a short time. In fact, it was said on the very day before Polycarp was martyred, there was a young man, Germanicus, that was brought to the stadium to face the lions, and he was offered this alternative way out, and he would not. And for whatever reason, the lion that they put out to attack him, I suppose, was nervous about his job, and he crouched and would not spring. Whereupon Germanicus went and laid hands on his mane and jerked him to him in order to get him started on the job. It amazes me. It amazes me that these men and women, for no other reason than dedication to their Lord, could face what they faced and refuse to be delivered. And then that chapter goes on to say that they went about in goatskins and sheepskins, and they were sawn asunder. How does that one sit with us? They were slain with the sword. They were stoned. They wandered about in caves and dens and mountains of the earth. And horrific, they suffered a cruel trial and mockings. Moreover, of all kinds of demonic and satanic things occurred to these people. And yet, they would not accept deliverance. And then the scripture says concerning them, these all obtained a good report by faith. That is, those whom God sovereignly disposed to live a full and fruitful life of victory, as well as those that He sovereignly chose to bear His name to the death and spill their blood and be burned in the fires. Now, I was thinking again this week about those two things and about our relationship to Polycarp and what the Church of God has always experienced. That this is not a novel thing, as Brother Greg mentioned, that began with Stephen in the New Testament and extended through the apostolic fathers and the early church. There is always and continues to this day an inexplicable, unmitigated hatred by Satan and by this world that he controls against the true church of God. They will abide anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And, you know, it takes us a while, I think. And I don't want to wax too philosophical here, but it takes us a while to accommodate our mind to the idea that God in His providence may set His choice on us to bear a witness that will lead to our own martyrdom. I think sometimes I might could abide if somebody says, Gene, you're being called on to be martyred, and we're going to take you, put a gun to your head, and blow out at least some modicum of brain that you've got. You know, I really do. I think I could handle that. I don't mean in my own strength, but okay. Maybe Debbie'd have to chase me down and turn me in. I don't know. But to think that I'm going to face the death, I'm going to be sawn asunder, I'm going to be burned, I'm going to be fed to the lions. And in that same document, it talks about how that these early Christians were beaten so that the very veins and arteries and sinews of their innards were visible to those watching. And I think, how on earth? It takes some accommodation in our mind. It takes some thinking that if God calls me to do that, would I be willing to do it? And I hope there would be at least a gradual thinking and acceptance of, yes, if God calls on me to do it, He will either cool the flame or He will give me the grace to overcome it. You know, we were talking about this being an old man, 86 years old. Let me give you quickly a couple of illustrations of somewhat different personalities. One of my favorite stories happened in 1526, and Scotland's first martyr of the Reformation was a man by the name of Patrick Hamilton, who had, through some of the continental reformers, learned of the grace of God and the salvation that is in Christ alone, and he embraced it. And he came back to Scotland and preached the gospel of Christ, and that the Romist, the Papist, were wrong in their view of the Mass and in the good works of men that could contribute. He was hauled before the tribunal, judged to be guilty, and ordered to be burned. He was of the Scottish royal family. And so they built a fire, tried to begin burning. And Patrick Hamilton said, and it's quoted by those who recorded his words, that though this fire is bitter to the flesh and hateful to man, nevertheless, it's the door of entrance into eternal life, without which no man will ever see God. He went on, because they had incorrectly built their fire in their haste, they put green wood on the fire. He was more roasted than burned to death. Over 6 hours, he endured this awful pain. And during this time, somebody called to him, "Will you give us some sign that you remain steadfast, or have you recanted?" And the documentation said Patrick Hamilton held up three fingers of a half-consumed hand, indicating his belief in the Holy Trinity, and he remained faithful to his God till his death. The reason I tell you that, Patrick Hamilton was 24 years old. We expect it somewhat of Polycarp, but here's a young man in his early 20s who would not give in on the matter of truth and his devotion to Christ. Let me remind you of a historical example of Lady Jane Grey. She was the great-granddaughter of the sister of the infamous Henry VIII, King of England. And because of some political intrigues and one thing or another, she was seen as a threat to Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, the Catholic queen. Jane Grey was a Protestant and espoused the Protestant view. She was put in prison. And I was kind of amused at this incident that's recorded. She was one day walking past the chapel where she was housed, and there was on the table there what was called a consecrated host. That in Catholic parlance, they believe that the bread upon the incantation of the priest actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And there it was in this golden monstrance, it's called, this consecrated host. And the lady who was with her, I guess her warden, so to speak, a lady of Bloody Mary, curtsied when she passed this. And Jane Grey said to her, in effect, "Did I miss something? Is your lady here?" She said, "No, but I curtsied to him that made us all." She said, "How then could he make us all when the baker made him?" Showing some irreverence for that position. Nevertheless, she was put in prison, and they sent the Catholic priest to visit with her and try to elicit a recantation and a recant. And so he began to speak to her on what was necessary of a Christian man. And Jane Grey ably, the record says, held out and quoted scriptures that say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, while the Catholic priest continued for human merit and for man being able by his works to add something to his salvation. And so they spoke for a couple of hours, and eventually he said to her, "It looks as though we will never be able to agree." Whereupon she said, "Not unless you change your mind. And unless you leave the Catholic Church, the spouse of the devil. And I pray that God will grant you repentance unto eternal life." It didn't happen. He left, and Jane Grey was beheaded, still trying to exercise her influence for the Protestant cause in England and for the truth of the gospel. This lady who so ably defended her position and defended Christ was 16 years old. And I thought, what a challenge that is to Bethany Bible Church, that we see a young man, we see a teenager being unwilling to budge on the matters of great biblical doctrine. And the same can be true not only of us elderly people, but of our young people. And God give us the grace to teach and to instill and to show our young people the necessity of the cause that we espouse. We were talking about chapter 11 of Hebrews, but right after that comes these words in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Seeing then," talking about these martyrs, these witnesses to the gospel, "seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You know what God calls upon us to do? Do you know how you, I don't know if this phrase is applicable or not. You know how you prepare for martyrdom? Is to be the best Christian you can possibly be. That's the best advice we can give anybody for anything. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I read one commentator once that said this: as you study church history from the times of Christ right on down, you'll find a theme developing that the further we get away from New Testament times and get down into church history, except with a reprieve here and there, such as in the Reformation, you'll find this, that the church tends to leave Christ and they take up with his ethics, with his teachings, with philosophy, with other standards, with secrets to a good Christian life, for how you accomplish this. And until we get to our own day where the watchword is relationships. He said you'll notice a steady progression away from what Paul said, that I might know him and his power and his resurrection. I think the thing we ought at our church and our personal life to do is to major on Christ himself. Yes, ethics and teaching and philosophy and steps and secrets and relationship may or may not have their place. But Polycarp didn't face the fire having his character molded by teaching on relationships. His character was forged by a life of consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ and a love of him and a devotion to his person. I'm so thankful that our pastor majors on preaching the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God spare us from the trivialities of modern Christendom that major on everything else. God help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God bless.